Well, it is very, very good to be with you here this morning and bring you your sister church, New West Community Church. Am I good? Am I on with this? All right, that's good. And, you know, I wasn't going to tell this story, Josh, but the way you introduced it, I thought I would tell a little brief story too, because when I met Josh, I'm not sure if we had had any conversation before that, before we met kind of in person at our kind of convention. And Josh, as he introduced himself, he actually said these words. I'm completely tongue in cheek, I'm sure, but he said, the legendary Paul Dirks. He actually used that words. Now, here's the thing, is that my kids know that he said that, and so my kids will bring that up quite regularly. So I have five children. I have five people in my life who think I'm legendary. So there we go. I'm a hero to my five kids because of that. So thank you. Thank you, Josh. What a great privilege it is to be able to look into the Word of God with you together. And please turn with me, if you're not there already, to Genesis chapter 1. And I often have opportunity to speak on sexuality, gender, male, female, sexual orientation, gender identity. Sometimes I do that from the perspective of the secular peer-reviewed literature. This morning, it is my privilege really simply to just unfold the Word of God, which is my heart. There are places and times to take the truth that exists in God and Christ and to see how that is seen in all areas of the world. I see that, however obscurely, through empirical data and be able to use that apologetically, there's a purpose for that. But we start, and our normative way of understanding our world is through the Scriptures. And so that is what we want to do this morning. What I want to do is to work here in Genesis 1 and unpack a few things in a passage that's dense with truth. So dense, in fact, that I think that you could probably preach 10 sermons on Genesis 1, and if you're doing it well, you could pull something new and fresh out of each one of those sermons, as you see how the threads and the tendril from the seed of what is here is woven throughout the pages of Scripture, and these themes come to life and are developed and find their end in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're just going to be pulling at a few of those threads this morning. First of all, we'll be pulling at the thread of the image of God and man, and specifically in male and female. Secondly, we're going to be pulling at the thread of the dominion of man, because we want to see how this is traced out in the rest of Scripture, specifically in seeing then, because of the fall of man into sin, the loss of that dominion, we want to see how that is restored by Jesus Christ. We're going to go to Philippians chapter 2, very briefly at least, and then we're going to go to Revelation. We want to see sort of the not the full end, but we want to see sort of an end of this theme of dominion in how the devil and the beast and the false prophet, I'm going to be dealing with those just very lightly, but how there is this dark mirror, this perverse mirror of the dominion that we have as saints in Christ and how the devil wants to take that. And then we're going to finish with applying some of that to gender and sexuality in our world and finish with a few exhortations that I trust you'll be able to hold on to this morning. So let's look, beginning at our text in Genesis chapter 1. And we read, and I'm just going to work through this and make a few comments as we go through this text and pull at even some of the threads that Pastor Joshua mentioned too. So we read in verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. What I want you to see here, just even as the at the outset, a bit of a structure here to these verses, is that there is a parallelism. It moves from verse 26 to man being made in the image of God, and then it speaks about dominion. And then it moves back in verse 27 to talk again about the image of God, but now it unpacks it a little further. Before then, moving back again into the dominion of man and unpacking that a little further. So there's this parallelism that we see in these verses. In verse 26, it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image after our likeness.'" And as Pastor Joshua stated, and I agree wholeheartedly with him and with the early church fathers, who almost to a last one of them saw in these verses the doctrine of the Trinity, our triune God, here in the Old Testament. Of course, we know that the clarity of the triune nature of God, that is one God in three persons, that doesn't become clear you have the mission of the Son revealing the Father, and you have the Holy Spirit sent at the ascension of Jesus Christ, who then, in that ascension, in the pouring out of the Spirit through the Son, that it illumines our eyes to see the glory of Jesus Christ and to see the divine nature of our great God, to be able to understand that God is not only the sovereign ruler and creator of all things. In fact, even some of the pagans understood that, but to see that God is Father, and we are reconciled to this love that we have with the Father through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and through his blood. So, yes, we have, I'm going to use this, okay? That could be said and taken to bear out in the doctrine of man and in the doctrine of male and female. All right, I'm just going to mention a few of these traces. So, first of all, within the triune nature of our God, there is an inherent equality between each person of the Trinity. The Father is fully God, from whom and there he is from no other. The Son, though he is from the Father, the image of God, the radiance of his glory, the exact imprint of his nature. There's always an of to the Son, yet he is fully God, without any lessening, without any diminution. He is fully God in every way, possessing the essence, though from the Father. The Spirit, too, is fully God. And so when we have been given the Holy Spirit, we have been given nothing less than God within us, from the Father and the Son, or you could say from the Father through the Son. Both are faithful ways of speaking of this. So there is an equality, but also an inherent diversity, you could say, or distinctions within the Godhead, that the Son is not the Father, the Holy Spirit is not the Son. The Son has his being eternally, not in time, but eternally, through the divine procession of eternal generation. He's eternally generated from the Father. The Spirit is breathed out from the Father through the Son. And so each one has their divine being in that way. They have it's called, in technical terms, it's called their personal property. But that is what distinguishes them from one another. Now, this is important because when we come to the doctrine of man, what we're going to see is that there is an inherent equality between male and female. Now, we live in a day and age which actually doesn't have a problem with this. However, throughout history, women have been often viewed as lesser than men. And we should be thankful for the scriptures, which were such an important part. The gospel of Jesus Christ was an important part of reclaiming the full equality of women. For it says in the gospels, in Galatians, it says that there's not Jew or Gentile, slave or free, not male or female. And it's not talking about all of those distinctions go away by any means. But it means that all have full equality, full salvation in Christ. So there is an inherent equality. Both male and female are made fully in the image of God.
Neither one has more of the image of God than the other. But there is also an inherent diversity in male and female. And we see this in verse 27 more clearly. God created man in his own image. So here's now the race. And in a normative way, it's called after man. That is, we might say, I'm going to use a couple words here that I think are helpful. There is a primacy to man, right? There's some significance to the fact that man was created first. Now, if you don't delight in that, let me say that you need to, but let me say that there's something coming here about women too that's also really, really good, okay? And in fact, they are in relationship to each other. So just go with me for a second here. If you don't yet delight in the fact that there's a primacy to man, hold tight, all right? There's a primacy to man. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. And we see in what is worked out here in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, and we're not going to get into all the passages, but we see that God has created male and female differently. Now, we know this, of course, from a biological perspective. We know this in the propagation of the human race, that biologically male and female are different, and that this bears into dominion. We're going to get to that in a minute. But we also see that this biology, you could say it's symbolical. It's true, but it's symbolical. It's significant in other ways that are far more broad and far more beautiful as well. And that is that when you get, for instance, to Genesis chapter 3, in the fall of man, what you see is that the curse that is put upon male and female are differentiated. It's not the same. To the curse upon Eve, upon female, it's relative in regards to their relationships to husband and to children. Whereas for men, it's related to the work, that primary work of kind of extending the dominion of God. And the ground is going to bear thorns and thistles. It's not going to yield easily to you. And this reflects some of those differences that God has created, those good things by which we are related to one another in dependence. Because if it is not explicit in Genesis 1, it becomes explicit in Genesis chapter 2 and 3. And this is important, that without male or female, God is not fully imaged on the earth. If you do not have female, you do not have the image of God on the earth fully. If you do not have male, you do not have the image of God fully upon the earth. Now, why is that? Let's unpack that just at least a little bit. There are three ways that historically and in theology that it's been seen that, you know, if we ask this question, what is the image of God? It's been answered. There's a lot of debate about that throughout Christian theology, but there's been three main reasons that have been given. The first is sort of called the substantive view. Now, you don't have to remember what it's called, but it's this idea that we are, because God is not he doesn't have a body, so there must be some way in which we image God, you know, without the body being paramount. And so, you know, when it comes to our rationality, our minds, our wills, our original righteousness, this is the substantive view. And I think that there is some significant truth to that. I don't think we should push that aside. That has been sort of the dominant note, I think you could say, within Reformed theology. I think it's important, but I think it's more than that. There's also the relational view. And the relational view says that we were created to relate one to another. And you see that, of course, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, that male and female are to relate to one another. And then in that, as they have dominion over the earth and multiply and bear children, that there are now relations to children and to society and clans that are built out of that. Now, let's just take a second and think about that for just a minute. Because here's something interesting, is that God did not create angels in this way. We often think, and there's some important truth to this, we often think of angels as higher beings. Again, there's some truth to that. When we see that people face angels in Scripture, what happens? Well, they fall down flat on their face, tempted even to worship them. And the angels go, no, actually I'm a created being too. Worship God, right? So So they're beings of great power and great splendor and glory. There may be other things that we would say are far greater about the angels. Nevertheless, they are never said to be made in the image of God. And one of the ways in which the image of God is seen in man but not angels is in this relational way that we are created like God and as a reflection of him to be creators. Now again, not from nothing like God is, but God has created us to relate to one another and to build families and civilizations. Consider this. I believe that this church, at least in general, thinks generationally. I don't think you would be doing what you're doing right now if you didn't think, at least to some degree, generationally. But consider this, that unless the Lord returns first, if you, under the blessing of God, if God has given you children, you've been married, you've had children, and they continue under God's blessing to fulfill this mandate, that unless Christ comes before, you will have from your own body, from your own influence, from your nature, you could say, you will have a vast offspring and clan that could hardly be counted. That's the civilization, that's the image of God that he's put in man. The angels, I'm a little bit out of context here, but the angels long to look into these things. The angels don't do this. They're great, glorious messengers sent to serve us for the sake of salvation in the glory of God. What a wonder that God has made us like this. So let's get into this idea of dominion here. We see this again in, as back and forth between image and dominion. So we see that dominion in the end of verse 26, but we also see it in verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, if somebody was listening carefully, they will think, "I thought you said there was three views of the image of God, and I only mentioned two of them." Okay, here's the third. All right, it's called the functional view, right? So substantive, relational, functional. And the functional view is this, and if you haven't guessed this already, I think there is truth to all three, all right? The functional view is that God created us to take the raw material of this earth and to build out the kingdom of God. He created us to build, to subdue, to overcome. There's an inherent, understand this, there's an inherent struggle in a certain sense to our lives, even prior to the fall. It's not a struggle against sin or against the enemy, but there's a certain sense in which there's some work to do. That's good. That's good. And so in this extension, this is often called the dominion mandate or the cultural mandate, and it is extensive over everything. I want you, this is something that we're going to build on here this morning. I want you to look at the fact not only that it says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Well, let me make a comment on that before I maybe get moved to the second part. It's important that you understand that has not been rescinded, that dominion mandate. It's expanded upon. It provides the foundation for the Great Commission. I believe they're very, very strongly related. But that has never been rescinded. And in fact, it's important that you understand that this is not merely a physical thing here that's going on. It's not merely saying, "Listen, have children." All right? Get married, sexual union, have children. This was prior to the fall. This was a disciple-making commission. Because every single child born before the fall, of course, this is completely theoretical. We know that the fall happened before the birth of the first from Adam and Eve. But every child would have been a child of the kingdom of God. Inherently, every child born, that would have been an extension of God's kingdom. We should still view things in that way in a sense, although, of course, because of the fall into sin, you know, every child has to deal with the fact that they're a sinner. They have to come to a personal profession of faith in Jesus Christ. But this is a disciple-making mandate, not merely, you know, physically. And so this is important for how we fulfill this and we look and understand this verse. Okay, so now let's get to this, to the other part of this, if you could say, which is subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. I want you to note a triad there. Heavens, sea. Oh, sorry, it starts with sea here. Actually, sometimes this triad, it goes different ways as far as what goes first. Here it's sea first, and then heavens, and then the earth. Now, I want you to note that because that's programmatic for the scripture. That's laden with significance. What it means is that all of creation has been given to mankind. Comprehensively, heavens, earth, seas, everything. That's what it stands for. It's a threefold way of saying everything is put under the feet of man in creation. And Psalm 8 says this. It says, you've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet. Now, this is going to be important for understanding the dominion of Christ and even as we move to Revelation. But I want you to also understand that this triad, heavens, earth, and sea, also has another form to it. There are several passages, one in Exodus, which talks about the heavens, the earth, and the waters under the earth, or just simply under the earth. Okay? So that triad is the same. Heavens, earth, under the earth, it's the same thing as heavens, earth, and the seas. All right? Now, we're going to move pretty quickly, pretty soon, to the New Testament. But before we do that, I want to pull out one more thread. And you're just going to have to go with me here for a second because it might sound like it's a little tangential for a moment. But I want you to look back with me to Genesis chapter 1, verse 21, about the seas. All right, maybe I'll read from verse 20. It says, "And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across an expanse of the heavens. So God created this great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm, etc., etc." Now, the word I want you to note here is actually translated in my ESV, which is actually, I love the ESV. It's a good translation. It's my favorite translation. But I kind of wish they'd translated this a little different. Here, great sea creatures is the Hebrew word tanin, and it means dragon or sea serpent or something along those lines. Okay? Now, in creational, let's just think of creation prior to the fall. In creational theology, you've got this idea of these great sea creatures that are beasts of incredible strength that live in the depths and the mysteries in the lower parts of the earth that only God can control. This is brought out in the book of Job when it talks about Leviathan. All right? Are you going to control Leviathan? You're going to fill his, you know, his hide with harpoons? You can't do that. He's going to flash forth fire and you know, that's going to be the end of that. All right? So there's this idea, even before you get to the fall, of these great sea creatures that represent, okay, this thing's going to be hard to subdue. But what happens with the fall is that these sea creatures come to take on a new kind of symbolic significance. And I don't know if you've ever heard this before, but there is a theology of sea monsters in the Bible. All right? And it's actually a little bit important. These sea monsters are sometimes called, I've mentioned Leviathan. The other word you may come across in the scriptures in your reading is the word Rahab. And often, they're seen as these beasts of chaos that, because God creates, Genesis chapter 1, he separates and he fills and it's good. There's order in that goodness. But the devil and evil and sin wants to break down and destroy. It wants disorder. It wants chaos. That sound a little bit like our world? And so you get this theology in the Old Testament about these great monsters that stand against God and his people. So for instance, often in the book of Ezekiel, and I think Isaiah as well, often Pharaoh or Egypt is likened to a great sea monster that stands. Well, why? Because according to the book of Exodus, such a foundational book, they're seen as being sort of this preeminent anti-God or anti-Christ figure. All right? Now, we're going to complete this thread in a minute, okay? But what we have, of course, in the fall of man is the loss of that dominion. All of a sudden, the relational aspect, you've got a problem. All right? You see that in the curse on women preeminently. You've got this problem of the functional aspect. And of course, above it all, you've got the loss of original righteousness that needs to be restored. And so we need a man to come, but we need also one who is God, who is able to enter into manhood and fulfill dominion by taking on not only fulfilling the dominion of man in a positive sense, but taking on the curse of sin, under which everything groans. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. So in Philippians chapter 2, Paul is exhorting the church at Philippi to be united, to be humble in relationship to one another. And he points to Christ as the great example of this. Have this mind among yourselves, verse 5, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And before we get to verse 9, I'm actually driving at what is coming, but I just want to stop, and I just want to say, if you are here this morning and you have not bowed the knee and received the death of Jesus Christ for your sins as the means of your salvation, this is the time. You need to repent because you have done, your own conscience bears witness against you that you have done things against God. Not only that things that God knows are evil, but even you know are wrong. And the only way to be forgiven and to be free and cleansed and to be adopted by God is through faith in Jesus Christ, sent by God to die for your sins. And so, bow the knee to Christ, glorify him, receive him as your salvation. So what does God do? Well, this is actually God's plan from, this isn't plan B, this is God's plan A from even before the foundation of the world, that the Father, desiring to give to his Son and creating the world for that purpose, now exalts him. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, where? In heaven and on earth and under the earth. There's that triad. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, I want you to see a couple of things here. If it's not already clear, the lordship of Jesus is completely comprehensive. There is nothing to which Jesus does not lay claim to in his death and exaltation. All right? Jesus Christ is Lord. You need to understand this. I think probably this church understands this. Jesus Christ is Lord is a political statement. It's a political statement. Why? Well, because politics actually isn't something separate over here. It's not as if we have the gospel here in our own piety. Okay, we receive salvation. And then separate, now that we've done our spiritual thing, now we're going to go out in the world. And our work and our politics and our law and our justice and our education and our art and our literature, that's kind of separate. That's secular. That's not the vision of the Bible. The vision of the Bible is that Jesus Christ is over it all. And so Jesus Christ is Lord means lordship in every single one of these areas. It's comprehensive. Why? Well, because it's drawing from that comprehensive dominion that was given to man. Okay, you've got the creational theology, and then you've got this redemptive theology fulfilled in Christ, but also exalted to this high place. All right, Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So this is important for us to understand. Jesus Christ has fulfilled the dominion of man, and now he gives it to you. Because as you are incorporated into him, you still have to fulfill that dominion mandate. But now we do it as united to Christ, seated with him mystically in the heavenly places, above everything else. Now, that ought to change your world. You know, we hear it, but if you really understand that you are above everything, that changes how you do things. Now, is it all good news? Is it all just, you know, victory to victory without, you know, without any suffering, without any momentary defeats? No, it's not. Because, again, we walk in the path of Christ. Let's turn now to Revelation, Revelation 13. Now, just as a little bit of setup here, in chapter 12, we see, I'll state the kind of the large idea here, and then I'll prove it here in the passage. But the big idea here is that just as God is triune, three persons in one God, that so too here in Revelation chapter 12 and 13, we've got a dark, perverse Trinity, all right? And it's represented by three beings. First of all, actually, if you look back a little bit to the end of chapter 12, we see, I mean, there's a number of places where it says this, but we see that the dragon, representing Satan, is cast down. I mean, start looking there at verse 8, for instance, is thrown down out of heaven. He's thrown down out of heaven. All right? He's a heavenly being. He's thrown down out of heaven. Then we come to, well, let's build it out a little bit here. The very last verse of chapter 12 says, I'm going to read the full verse here because it's good. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Is that what we're doing? I hope so. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Now, if you understand your doctrine of sea monsters, and you come to Revelation, because Revelation is full of all this symbolism, you come to the fact that the dragon is still against God's people, but now he stands on the sea, and you think, uh-oh, this isn't good. Because we know what comes out of the sea. It's these chaos monsters who want to destroy the good order of how God has created. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. We could keep going, but look down with me to verse 7. It was allowed to make war on the saints, to conquer them, and authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. Well, that's similar language as we see concerning Christ. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Well, hang on. We're supposed to be worshiping Christ. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Then verse down to verse 11. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. So there is the completion of the triad. You've got heaven, seas, and earth. What's the point? The point is this, and you see it in the narrative of what is said as well. The point is that Satan wants to have that comprehensive dominion that was given to man, lost because of sin, but fulfilled in Christ. Satan doesn't want just a part of things. He wants it all. He wants the art and the literature. He wants the education. He wants the law and the justice and the politics. He wants the workplace. And yes, he wants the church too. Now, here's what we need to understand about that as it relates to everything, and then I'm going to make some specific applications about sex and gender and male and female. What this means is that there is no neutral ground. We've been living on the fumes of a Christian society And we have, many of us in evangelicalism, we have pretended, based on the living of those, on those fumes, that there's this somewhere out there, there's this nebulous secular middle ground where we can all agree on some things. Now, don't get me wrong. I am not saying that you can't agree with your neighbors on some things, all right? Well, why? Because they still image God in some ways, and there is still some truth that is preserved in many ways. I am not saying that in the world of men that it's always us or them, or that there's no nuggets of truth possessed by the unbeliever. Don't get me wrong. But what I'm saying is when it comes to dominion in this world, there is no magic secular middle ground. There's no place in society where we're all just going to agree on the fact that, you know, everybody can kind of believe what they want and have their own worldview and we'll just all get along. That does not exist. And it's because of this. It's because dominion belongs to Christ. And it's because Satan wants to take that away. And so, when it comes to education, and so G123, when it comes to this crazy world, this confused world that we live in, we can begin to understand why we've arrived at where we have. Because as, in some cases, I think because of the failure of the church, but in some cases, maybe just because of the current prevailing, you know, winds of you know, all of the doctrine. I mean, really what we're dealing with is a false religion in this world, okay? It has its creed, it has its dogma. It has its ideology. But what we're dealing with is something that is going to comprise everything. There's no middle ground. There's no place where we can find that commonality, which is why we need to get involved as you have been doing. I'm going to get to some applications here in a minute. Let me just mention some things that are going on in our society that demonstrate that really there is no middle ground. And to be honest, I'm not a prophet, but I've been involved with this for a while. I have some sense of what's going on. I think things are going to get a little worse before they get better, okay? I think light may yet come. We'll see. We'll see whether the Lord returns first or if the Lord grants his church a victory and a time of light and maybe revival. I believe there's at least one last revival coming. But, you know, now we're getting into speculation. But here's the thing. When all of a sudden you've got Bill C-4, which is the legislation against what is called conversion therapy, and the legislation's just all mixed up, but what it means for the church is this, that there may come a day when the preacher is going to speak against the immorality of, for instance, homosexuality or cross-dressing or whatever it is, and our world says, that's hate speech, and now you're going to be fined, you're going to be taken to jail. We're almost there. Or somebody comes to a pastor and says, I struggle with same-sex attraction. And listen, you need to understand, there are people that struggle with same-sex attraction. It is a real thing, okay? And somebody comes to the pastor and says, you know, I want some help. Can you counsel me? Can you pray? And if that pastor says yes, and if anybody hears of it, or if that counseling goes wrong, or what, you know, whatever that looks like, that pastor is now in contravention of the criminal code, and is taken to jail. That's where we're at. Why are we there? Why can't Satan leave us alone in our churches? It's because of this. There's no middle ground. Satan wants it all. I believe that for every Christian solid pastor that we're at our line now, where we're saying we're going to keep doing what we're doing, and if we go to jail, we go to jail. Okay. I'm willing to go to jail. I will keep preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. I will keep calling people to repentance. And yes, I will be specific about what those sins are. When we see things like our school system and some of the BCTF approved curriculum that's part of sort of the SOGI 123 general, you know, program. It's kind of what SOGI 123 is. It's kind of nebulous, but there are lesson plans that are for K to 2, okay, kindergartners to grade twos. This is approved by the BCTF, where it instructs children to draw pictures of male and female and to draw genitalia on them. And it normalizes, I got to be careful what I say here. But it normalizes all sorts of things with K to twos that I'm not even willing to talk about in church. Why is that? Why do you have to sexualize the children? Well, it's because what Satan wants is comprehensive. It wants everything. Can't you leave the children alone? No. No, because Satan wants to steal, kill, and destroy. Right now, there are books. I'm not going to give descriptions. But right now, there are books in many school libraries that are literally pornography. And in fact, there are at least one, maybe a second, depending on how you would depict it. I would depict it this way. And again, these aren't in every school, but there are several schools, many in fact, in BC that have pornography that's actually child pornography, where there are depictions in very graphic cartoons of adult child sex. But somehow you put the rainbow sticker on the front and it's okay. This is where we're at. Why are we there? Well, it's because Satan wants a comprehensive dominion. We could go on and on. Let me mention one other thing. Why is it that we've arrived at the place in society that a father who thinks that his daughter, who's confused about gender and wants to go through medical transition to become a boy, although of course we know that's not possible, and the studies are very clear that medical transition it does not go well. The treatment is not good; doesn't bear good fruit. That all of a sudden, when that's dragged before a judge, because the mother is in favor, the child's in favor, but the father's not in favor, then not only does our BC judge say, well, this is a difficult situation, mother and father aren't, you know, they're not on the same page, so I'm going to make a difficult decision and I'm going to go with what the medical doctors say. No, he says, well, it's completely up to the child. Like, all of a sudden, where has parental rights gone in our entire society? Why have we arrived at this place? Well, it's because what Satan wants is completely comprehensive. So we got some bad news. Ready for the good news? All right, I want to finish with three exhortations. First of all, I'm going to draw one from each of the passages we've looked at. First of all, drawing from Philippians chapter 2. Here it is, one word, look. Look to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not any less in control of everything, including our education system, including society, including our courts. He is no less in control now than he was 40 years ago. Jesus Christ is seated on high, and we need to look to him to see where he is seated far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above all things that he has given as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In Hebrews chapter 2, it says about Christ and his exaltation, it says that, you know, we don't see the full outworking of his dominion now, but we see Christ, who for though a little while was made low, yet now, because he tasted death, has glory and honor, he's crowned with it. That's not given for everyone else to see. We pray others will see it. We want to share the gospel so others see it. But to you have been given the privilege, and you need to lean into it and not take it for granted, that you see Jesus Christ, not only a historical man who died under Pontius Pilate, but who was raised, who was seated at the right hand of God. That's what you need to see. So that when things look dark in this world, that you can look to the one who is the light, seated and giving glory to all that which belongs to him and which will one day be his in its fullness. So look and see the exalted Christ to whom everything has been given. He is Lord of all. Secondly, drawing from Genesis chapter 1, my second word, my second exhortation is subdue. Subdue. Okay? If Christ is Lord and he's been given as head over all things to the church, and if the dominion mandate has not been rescinded, and as much as we evacuate, the devil's going to come in and fill, which is true, then what does that mean about what we need to do? That means we need to go strongly into this world with the power of Jesus Christ, walking in his Spirit, and we need to build and plant. And we need to have some warfare, not against flesh and blood, but with our words in this world, speaking the truth of Jesus Christ. Not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I encourage you, I exhort you this morning, if we all simply, you know, when the social media thing comes up about, you know, with a group of people about some, you know, some topic that no one wants to talk about, no Christian wants to get into because, you know, you're going to be, you know, blasted as a hater or whatever words the world uses. You know, when it comes to that water cooler debate where it's like, oh, I know if I enter this conversation, it's going to go bad. Just speak. Speak. God's given you a sword. Sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Jesus came not only to preach a gospel of reconciliation. Oh, yes, it is that. But it also says he came to bring a sword. And that sword was the word of his mouth. And we need to do that too, although with much grace and wisdom, but not shirking from the truth of the gospel in how we speak with boldness. We're going to get there. But subdue. Let me talk about what you're doing with your school. This is a wonderful example of that. This is a great time. There's an opportunity in the darkness here. That opportunity is that God often, and I believe he is actually doing this right now. I think we'll see more of it in the years to come. But as darkness descends, God often, by his grace, allows his light to shine all the brighter. And so I think this is an amazing opportunity to build things, to build schools, to build colleges, to build churches. And especially because there are churches and Christians that are not being faithful. They're letting their testimony get watered down. But guess what? People are going to look for the truth. The other day, I had somebody who walked into my church. We're a small church. You know, we had five baptisms over this last year. And I'm like, yes, all right. Of course, we rejoice over every baptism, right? But you know, I don't want to give you the impression that my church is, you know, 300 and there's 100 baptisms happening. No, we pray for that. It's not here yet. So I don't want to give you the wrong impression. But there was a fellow that walked into our church, and he actually comes from a messed up background, including trans stuff. And he just walked into our church one day and he said, "This life is evil. My life's a mess. I felt I had to come to church." And he prayed to receive Christ. Yeah, praise the Lord. I think we will be seeing that more and more in the years ahead. People coming through the doors because there's so many lies, so much darkness, so much evil out there that people, God's going to give them eyes to see, like, where's light? Where's truth? Who's willing to say something that's true? So subdue, don't hold back, move forward strongly in the power of God. Lastly, let me draw from Revelation. You're already there, and so I want you to look back with me to chapter 12 and verses 10 and 11. I'm going to finish with this. "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him, how? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death.'" It starts with the blood of Christ, the blood of the Lamb. Are we washed with the blood of the Lamb? Are we putting our faith in what Christ has done for us in his death on the cross? But then we have to conquer by that word of our testimony. I've mentioned that already. but they have loved their lives not even unto death. And so my last exhortation here is conquer. Conquer, and you will need courage to do that. You will need courage to do that, willing to lay down your life. Our churches, which for so long have slowly and subtly in some cases not so subtly or slowly, have the power of the gospel has eased out of them with all of the comforts and all of the worldliness that we pursue. We need to recapture a theology of suffering. Are you willing to suffer for Christ? Don't pray for suffering, but pray for opportunities. And pray that you'd be faithful in whatever suffering is coming. And look for the opportunities that come with the suffering. Because God does his best work in suffering. Conquer. Conquer. Let's look to one last passage to finish. Please turn with me to Revelation 21. I just want to press on this point of courage just a little more. Revelation chapter 21. And in verse 8 it says this. No, I'll read verses 7 and 8. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Amen? You have to conquer, and that's how we enter into the glory of our adoption as sons. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. We have to live for eternity. There's a heaven and there's a hell. And who is going to hell? Well, there's some people in that list that it looks like, I kind of know that. Yeah, the sorcerers are going to hell. Okay, that kind of makes sense. Idolaters are going to be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. Okay, yeah. Okay. Murderers, yes. Okay, that makes sense. I mean, there'd even be some unbelievers that would agree with that. But what does the list start with? But as for the cowardly, I'm not by nature a courageous person. By nature, I'm a coward. But God's used this and other verses in my life to say, okay, Paul, you need to stand up for my name. Firstly, because Christ deserves a witness. Do you know that even if there was not any fruitfulness in this world that came from what we say, we should still say it because of Christ? For his glory, because he deserves a witness in this world. So let us conquer through the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, not loving our lives even unto death, that we may conquer and one day stand before the Lord in glory as his sons. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for what you're doing right now. Lord, we look around and we see darkness. And Lord, that darkness, it may grow darker yet. But Father, you say, arise, shine, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. And nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising, even as that darkness descends. And so, Lord, help us to shine your light. Help us to move forward in boldness and strength, knowing that we have a dominion that is secure in Christ Jesus, and that he is above this dark and perverse triad that wants to conquer, wants to have a comprehensive dominion. We know it belongs to you, Lord, but you've given it to your church to carry it out. And so we say, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. Amen.